Last week, the attribute that we discussed was God is omniscient. What does it mean when we say God is omniscient? What? What'd you say? He knows everything. Okay? He knows everything. Okay? So maybe to sum it up in about four lines, last week we talked about the true and only God has knowledge of the past, the present, and the future. Okay? The Lord knows what is in everyone's heart, and He knows the motives behind what's in your heart. Okay? The Lord knows our frailties and our needs, and while we stand firm on His solid foundation, God deserves nothing but praise and honor because of this fact that He does know everything. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. Okay, so it behooves us to embrace His wisdom in the only way that we can, through His will, to inherit eternal life. That's the only way we'll get it. Now, I have some scripture on the board. I just really have these four today that I'll need some help with. And I'd like to start off by somebody reading Daniel 4, 33 through 37. This class today is going to be about the sovereignty of God. You know what? Wait a minute. Just a minute. Is there anybody that has a new international version, NIV?
I can pull that. You want Daniel
rather than NIV? Yeah, Daniel 4, 33 through 37. If you would, read it there, and I'll explain why I'm asking you to do that now.
I have it.
Okay. Okay, maybe I didn't need that NIV. The reason I had you to read that, did it use the word sovereign there at all in that passage? I didn't catch it. I must have been thinking about another passage. But we say that God is sovereign, and that's what that passage told us. Well, what does it mean to say that God is sovereign? Well, As Emily read that, what was it trying to tell us? Okay, that He rules in the kingdoms of men, and He does whatever He wishes. If you looked up the definition of sovereignty, Easton Bible Dictionary says, "Sovereignty of God is His absolute right to do all things according to His own will." Okay, now, as I looked up the word sovereignty, actually, the NIV uses it 294 times. 294 verses I found the word sovereignty in the NIV, and in the NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, I think is what that stands for, it was used 15 times, but then most all the other translations, instead of using the word sovereignty, it just says He rules, or He's the ruler. Okay? Okay, could be, yeah. Do you have that there?
Yeah, in verse 34, it says, "Now when the period was over, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored the One who lives forever." For his sovereignty is an everlasting sovereignty, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation.
Okay, yeah, thank you. That's probably because I was looking at both those in those two translations. In Revelations 4 and 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, if you turn your Bibles to Psalms 135, verse 5 through 14, this is the way the psalmist says it. He says, "I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever He pleases Him in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with rain and brings out the wind from His storehouse. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn men and animals. He sent His signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And He gave their land as an inheritance to His people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants." So, in a nutshell, that is telling us that the passage tells us that God has freedom to do what He wishes both in nature and in the lives of people. Now, we've used this phrase that mankind is a free moral agent. I don't particularly like that phrase. It's not a biblical term, but how would you describe what is a free moral agent? What does that mean? Free to what?
Basically, free to choose.
Free to choose.
Right or wrong.
Okay, all right. One who is free to act as he pleases in regard to moral issues of right or wrong. Okay, so very good. All right. Now, because we say that we are a free moral agent, does this brace of verses appear to be contradictory? Okay, now what do I mean by that? Why do I ask that question? Well, if God wanted to use Judas Iscariot as the betrayer of Jesus, then did Judas have a free will to do what he wished, or did God will it so?
Man has a free will to do what he wished to do. God, only knowing what he would do, used him.
Okay, knowing what he do, used him. Okay, all right, I like that. Well, you know, if we go back to the beginning of time in Genesis 1 and 1, in creation we see a clear difference in mankind and all the other creatures that God created and all the other things that He created, okay? Animals and plants are not self-determining creatures, are they? God developed within animals and plants a certain instinct, and that's the way they are. They can't do anything else any different than what God gave them. So in other words, it was predetermined by God to create within them this instinct. Thus, their wills are limited by what God has imposed on them. Okay? They are truly what we might call puppets on a string, you know, and that's I'm using that in a very general sense. But that's not true with humans, is it? Are we puppets on a string? Do we do exactly everything the Lord would like us to do? And we see that obviously that's not true, because we have the story of Adam and Eve. Okay, we have the story of Cain. It was man's high quality of intelligence combined with freedom or of will that qualified him to be a given dominion over every other form of life on earth. Remember, we were to take care of all the animals and plants in the world. We were given that responsibility from God. Okay? Does anyone think God tricked Adam or Eve into disobeying His command? Did he purposely trick him into doing that?
Satan did.
That's right. To Eve, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's in Genesis 2:15 through 17. God didn't stack the deck, as we use that term, against Adam and Eve, nor did he overpower them. They were free to choose either way. They could choose to obey him or not. The same act of creation that created the possibility of moral character also opens the door to sin. Okay? God made that possible. Now, does not God say to Cain, Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And its desires for you, but you should rule over it. So we have a choice, don't we? The cause of mankind's plight is not ignorance of what is right, but their own desire. That's their problem. Our own desire, which leads them to substitute their will for the will of God. Their will for the will of God. That's what they're substituting. Okay? So these two stories that I mentioned about Adam and Eve and Cain illustrate why man's relationship with God has run afoul. By deliberate choice, Adam and Eve and Cain separated themselves from God, didn't they? But they were given the freedom of choice. So, to answer the question that we started out with, no, God didn't trick Adam and Eve. We're not little puppets on a string. Okay, we have been given a choice. Now, I was in my research, I was reading some information from a guy by the name of John Piper. He's the founder and teacher of DesireGod.org. He has some very good things to say, and I'd like to share some of those. In Ezekiel 18 and 30, God is warning the house of Israel of impending judgment. Okay, and we've been studying about that in the book of Jeremiah. And this is talking about that same scenario that we've been looking at. So in Ezekiel 18, 30 and 32, notice what it says here. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Now, this is the information I found from John Piper. I thought was kind of interesting questioning. He says, this seems to be a very different picture than the one we saw in Psalms 135 that Emily read to us, where God does whatever he pleases. Okay? Here it seems that God is forced into judging them when he really doesn't want to. He seems to be about to do something that he is not pleased to do. So, is he going to accomplish all his pleasure or not? That's the question. You know, we read before that he does whatever he pleases, but the question is he going to accomplish all his pleasure or not? Is God really free to do everything according to his good pleasure, or does his sovereign freedom have its limits? Well, I think that's a pretty fair question. Now, up to a point, does he do whatever he pleases, and then after that, he is cornered into doing things he only grieves to do? Well, I had never thought about those questions, really, until I read that. Well, perhaps someone would say that doing whatever he pleases in Psalms 135 and 6 is just a figure of speech. Doesn't carry the sense of pleasure or delight that we thought it meant. So that they would say that God only grieves when he must judge unrepentant sinners. Some may look at that and say that. Well, John Piper says, in answer to this, I would say again that the same word used in Psalms 135 and 6 for God being pleased is the same word used in Ezekiel 18:32 for God not being pleased. Okay, and I looked that up, and that's sure enough correct. Then he says, I would direct your attention to Deuteronomy 28 and 6. Okay, now this is an interesting passage because he says something very strikingly different than he did in Ezekiel 18:32. Deuteronomy 28 and 63 says, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so will it please him to ruin and destroy you. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? He says, you will be uprooted from the land you are entering in to possess. Now, would somebody read Proverbs 1:22 through 28, please?
Along you simple ones will love simplicity, for scorners delight in the scorning, and fools take knowledge. Turn at my reproof, surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, and I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer.
Okay.
They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me.
Okay. So, when all these problems come on these people, what's God going to do? It says He's going to laugh at them. And I think this scripture pretty well coincides with the one we read in Deuteronomy 28 and 63. So it will please Him to ruin and destroy you. So that's kind of interesting. So we're brought back to the inescapable fact that in some senses, God does not delight in death of the wicked, as we read in Ezekiel 18:32. But in these two cases, of these two verses, in some sense, He does get pleasure out of them. Is God someone who gets pleasure out of hurting someone, or does God delight in the vindication of truth and goodness and of His own honor and glory? Well, I think that's a very fair question to ask, and I think it's absolutely correct that God delights in the vindication of truth and goodness and of His own honor and glory. Okay? When Moses warned Israel that the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon them and destroy them if they don't repent, he means that those who have rebelled against the Lord and moved beyond repentance will not be able to gloat that they have made the Almighty miserable. Quite the contrary. You can't mock God. God cannot be mocked. Okay? Galatians 6:7-8, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Galatians 6:7-8. So, Moses says that when they are judged, they will unwittingly give an opportunity for God to rejoice in the demonstration of His justice and His power and the infinite worth of His glory. And how true is that? We've been reading story after story after story where this is true, that God will be glorified, okay, because of His infinite wisdom and His infinite power and might and all that He is. Will someone read Romans 9:14-24 for us, please?
What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends on human will. So it does not. It depends not on human will or extortion, but on God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says, So the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power to you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So when he has mercy on whomever he chooses, he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. You will say to me then, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who indeed are you, a human being, to argue with God? Will what is molded say to the one who molds it, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, including us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who has not been, who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called children of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence on the earth quickly and decisively.
Okay. Now, there's two or three things that we need to focus on there. First of all, in that passage, it talks about Pharaoh. Okay, well, here again, was Pharaoh a puppet on a string? Okay. Did Pharaoh have to do what he did? No. Did God know that Pharaoh would do that? Yes. I think God knew the disposition of Pharaoh, and by making this circumstance fall in his lap, it turned out exactly the way God wanted, to bring glory to his name. Now, we look at the Jews, okay, in the latter part of that passage, talking about the Jews were the chosen people of God. But God chose to have mercy on the Gentiles alike. Well, the Jews didn't like that. But God says, I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy. And I'm going to open up the kingdom of God to every person that will accept me. Now, in Jeremiah 32:32-42, Jerusalem and God's chosen people are in darkness and distress. Okay, and that's what we've read about that and studied that for several weeks. And it's God himself who has ordered it so, for sure. Then look at verse 36 of chapter 32. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning this city, which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword and famine and by pestilence. That's what they said, and that's exactly right, isn't it? It's true. Grace has not spared them this calamity. And why was the calamity brought on to them? What was the reason for their calamity?
They wouldn't repent.
They wouldn't repent. Disbelief. Will grace spare your appointed calamity? No. Grace won't spare your appointed calamity either. We say, well, we have a lot of people that want to say that, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and God is love, and we want to talk about all these loving things that God, attributes that God has, but then we forget that God demands our allegiance to him, the sovereign God of the universe. Okay? Now, what they say about God's chosen one is not the last word, is it? Okay? God has the last word, and in verse 37, right after verse 36, he says, behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. So the verse before, they're crying and lamenting that, oh, we're going to be given over to the Babylonians, the sword and famine and pestilence, and they were right. Okay, of course, God told them that all along. And so, but then he says, I'm not going to punish them forever. Okay, and I am going to give you back this place. So God declares that He has ordered the trouble and pain. I'm the one that gave you that. I'm the one that drove you out to foreign lands. Okay, and declared that He Himself will deliver them and bring them back to Himself into their land. Okay, He's sovereign. Sovereign grace will eventually triumph over calamity. Now, when you believe in the sovereignty of God, and I hope that we all do, I'm certain that we all do, but we all need to have that point driven home to us, that when you believe in the sovereignty of God and that His love works mightily for those who trust Him, it gives you freedom and it gives you joy that goes beyond anything that you can explain to people. How do you explain it? And it's through that joy and that freedom that we have through the sovereign God that we will not be shaken by hard times. Are you going to have some hard times? Most likely you will. Sometime in your life. Maybe several times in your life. Okay? I'd like for someone to read... first of all, let me look at this verse. Someone have Romans 8, 28 through 31, and then verse 35 through 39. Have that ready. But when we look at the book of Job and Ruth, it gives us a glimpse of people who are living in hard times. Okay? And God is at work in these times that are worst. Romans 15 and 4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us that so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Okay? Well, have you ever been sick? Probably not as sick as Job. Okay? You've probably never been there. Maybe you have. I'm not going to make that judgment. I know I haven't, but I've been sick before. Okay? But when I read the story of Job, it gives me great hope. And it gives you great hope if you read it the way you should read it. Romans 15, 13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And we can be overjoyed, or full of joy, I guess I should say, and overflow with hope when we believe in the sovereignty of God. All right, now somebody read that Romans 8, 28 through 31, and then also verse 35 and 39.
"And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified." 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord."
Okay. What did Christ say about the world view towards Christians? Well, first of all, He said, "They hated me." And what's that going to mean for you?
Oh, much worse.
It means they're going to hate you too. Okay? And he makes that point. I don't have the scripture, but he makes that point to his apostles. God the Almighty reigns in all the affairs of men. Okay? He rules the nations. We found that out. You can see that in Daniel 2nd chapter verse 21. And He also rules people. He rules families. His providence extends everywhere, from the U.S. Congress to your kitchen. Okay, His providence extends in any place and anywhere on the earth. Okay, He gives rain and He takes rain. He gives life and He takes life. In Him we live, we move, and we have our being, as it tells us in the 17th chapter of Acts. Nothing from a toothpick to Taj Mahal is rightly understood except in relationship to God. Now, when you try to explain the things that happen in the world outside of God, there's not much explanation, is it? It's really hard to really understand why these things happen. Okay? God is all-encompassing, all-pervading reality in the world. Okay? God's the God Almighty reigns in the affairs of men. That's the bottom line. Now, when Moses was looking for an excuse to not be a spokesman for God, this is what he said in Exodus 4:11. God said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Remember, Moses was like, I wouldn't be good enough to speak to Pharaoh. I couldn't say these things. So he says, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Wow. The Lord made those people that with these disabilities? Well, that's just terrible, isn't it? How awful to have a disability. Well, I think we'd all have to admit one of the hardest things in life to deal with is suffering, especially of children that we have that have disabilities, the suffering of those that love them. Think of the suffering they go through. Think of the suffering of some of your friends that you may have. Well, there's a story of a blind man in John 9:1-3. As he went along, he saw, talking about Jesus, a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Isn't that interesting? That the blind, the deaf, those that can't see, okay, are made to bring God glory. The meaning of Jesus in John 9:3 is not obscure. He is saying to the disciples, turn away from your fixation on what caused this suffering, and turn away from your surrender to futility or absurdity or chaos or meaninglessness, in which some people do when that sort of thing happens in their life. But he says, turn to the purpose and plans of God. There is no child, no suffering outside of God's purposes. And we see that in this man that was born blind from birth. Okay? And everybody saw him and knew that he laid there and begged for money. And then when Jesus came and made the mud and the salve and put it in his eyes and he went away and see, they were just like, ah, this must be some, this is, that's not the same guy. That must be somebody else. No. He says, I'm the guy. I've been here all my life. No, I'm him. All right, I'm the one. But they couldn't accept the fact that Jesus used this man to show his power. Okay, showed purpose in this man.
Right at that point, I hate to break in on you.
No, that's all right. That's good.
Right at that point, we can see two of the different sides of God. We can see the miraculous when he put the mud on.
Right, right.
And we can see the providential, where he caused him to be there at that point so that he could prove his him.
So his works of God might be displayed in this one man. Okay? And just think how many times over that's done, over and over throughout all the world. Could be done. This means that for our suffering to have ultimate meaning, God must be supremely valuable to us, if it's going to have meaning. Okay? More valuable than health and life. Many things in the Bible make no sense until God becomes your supreme value. And it does seem senseless, things that people suffer and tragedies and all that. It seems supple. Like we can't imagine why it happened. Okay? But with God valued in our life, it does have meaning. For Jesus, blindness from the birth is sufficiently explained by saying God intends to display some of his glory through this blindness. In this case, it happens to be healing. But does it have to just be healing? Okay, the answer is no, because we can look at 2 Corinthians 12. 12th chapter, Paul cries out three times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. Okay, Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Okay, 2 Corinthians 12 and 9. "For my power is made perfect in weakness." So, I will put my power on display, not by healing you, but by sustaining you. That's basically what God's doing here, isn't it? Okay? In other words, healing displays the work of God in John 9, and sustaining grace displays the work of God in 2 Corinthians 12. Okay? Both of them work. What is common in the two cases is the supreme value of the glory of God. In both cases. Okay. The healing is for His glory, and the non-healing is for the glory of God also. Suffering can only be ultimately meaningful in relationship to God. Now, I've got just 2 or 3 minutes to close here. In Revelation 21 and 4, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away." All you got to do is ask some of those older ones, and we can affirm that. Okay? "Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Okay, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And that is this sovereign God that rules in the affairs of men. Okay? "For what is seen is temporary, but for what is unseen is eternal." May God give you eyes to see that the display of His works and His Son's suffering, your suffering of your children, your suffering of your friends, and your family, are expressions of love and a major part in His sovereignty. May we all be able to see that. Life with a disability, now this to me is a really great point. What would you rather have? Okay, I want you to think about this. What would you rather have? Would you rather have a life with a disability and Jesus in your life? Or would you like to be a healthy body without Christ? Which one would you choose? Well, for us that have studied the Scriptures, we know which one's best. Not that we would enjoy having an infirmity or a disability, but we absolutely know for sure that choice number one, a disability with Jesus, is far outweighs anything else that you could have. So in conclusion, these are just some of the high points that we hit today. Sovereignty of God is absolute right to do all things according to His own good pleasure. No question about that. The Scripture brings that out. God rules in the affairs of men and has mercy on whoever He wishes. God delights in the vindication of truth, goodness, and His own honor and glory. God allows physical disabilities and sufferings to occur so the works of God can be put on display. Out of weakness, we are made strong. When you believe in the sovereignty of God and His love to work mightily for those who trust in Him, it gives one great joy and great appreciation that helps us to stay faithful during those hard times. That's our lesson today. I thank you for your participation, and we'll take a short break, and we'll, Lord willing, we'll continue talking about the attributes of God next morning.